Good morning. Let's all sing together number 174 out of the Blue Hymnal, Blessed Be the God of Israel.
Right. I could give you a vote. There were two of us who were ready to do a children's feature this morning. Would you like me or Mrs. White? Yeah. And that's because Mrs. White's name is in the bulletin, but I didn't ask her, and I was responsible to find somebody to do the children's feature today. And so on Friday afternoon, when that kind of twigged in my brain, I thought, okay, I'm doing it. So, but her name was in the bulletin, so she's a very responsible person and was ready to do it. Anyway, here's the big question for this morning. Because there's three words in the Bible passage that we're going to talk about today that are pretty important. They are, come and see. Now, if you could think of something that you would go to your mom or your dad or your brother or friend and say, I want you to come and see this, what would it be? Like, what kind of thing would get you to say to others, come and see? Hard question, eh? Okay, I thought of getting some help on this question, but like, I'm convinced there are things that you would say, come and see, to your mom. Maybe your moms can tell us what that would be. Something made out of Lego. That you did. Yeah, okay. Something that you built. And you'd say, come and see this. Another mom? Oh. Did you hear that? Do you know whose mom that was? A clean room. Okay. You know what I think? I think some people came to church today to see my father preach. Now, see, and it's a bit of an outstanding occasion. My father is probably, you know, the age that lots of your great-grandparents would be. Ooh, should I have said that? It's okay. Really, because I'm as old as your grandparents in some cases. So naturally, my father is like your great-grandparents. So it's kind of a really neat thing that he can still come and preach a sermon. And people, I think, wanted to come and see. Partly because they wanted to see, you know, who the father was that had a hand in me being who I am. And they're interested. They're curious. So I think that's kind of good that they came to see. I thought we might check to see, to ask people. Do you think we should ask them how many of them came because they wanted to see my dad? Hands up. I even know that people came who don't come to church here usually because they wanted to come and see my father preach. That's how good he is. All right. So this idea of coming and seeing, in the story that we're going to hear about later today, there are two guys, one named Philip and one named Nathanael. And Philip knows something about Jesus. This is really early in Jesus' time on earth. And Nathanael hears about it. And he talks to Philip, and Philip says, well, come and see. And that's a big deal, coming and seeing Jesus. See, we think that hearing the stories of Jesus and what Jesus has to say is the best way that we come to know who God is and what God thinks. And so it's a big deal to come and see Jesus. Let's pray, and then you guys can go to Sunday school. Our God, we thank you that you came to earth as Jesus, and that through Jesus we are able to see who you are and how you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bethania, we often sing very familiar songs, and whenever there is a chorus that I think everyone knows, I turn around and I ask them to sing with us. And many of them, though they just have been sitting there, just you think they're sleeping, and then all of a sudden, then we start singing these familiar songs, and I turn around and I mouth the words for them, and then all of a sudden they're singing them. So it's really special. So today we're just going to pretend you're all in Bethania, and we're going to foretaste, you know. So anyway, I will turn around and please sing the chorus with us.
He abides with us still. I'd like to give you an opportunity, if you would wish to share something with us about a prayer concern that you have. We will take some time to pray for things that you might bring to our attention, or if you want to tell us about something that God has done in the last week or longer that you'd like us to know about, we'll get a mic to you quickly if you have something you'd like to tell us about. Okay. Let's join together in prayer. And I'm going to include in our prayer also a mention of the family of Kathy Wagner. Most of you would know that we had a funeral service here on Friday, and we remembered the life of Kathy Wagner. Some of those family members that are part of our church yet, sort of extended family, I think some are here this morning, and immediate family is not, but we hold them up in our prayers. So we will sing a verse of a song as a memorial hymn immediately after our prayer of the people. So let us pray together. Our Lord God, we come to you on this Sunday morning with the concerns and the joys that are part of our lives this week. We come to you as people who wish to follow Jesus. We come to you as people who wish to live our lives, modeling the love that you have for us. And we also come as people where things have been difficult for us. And we want to pray for some of those things this morning. We want to pray for some of the folks from our congregation whose lives have been significantly challenged in the last little while. We pray for Gary Hebert. We're thankful that he's able to be with us this morning. We pray for Gary and Donna and Carl as they work at recovery from a stroke. We think of Peter Sawatsky, who's hospitalized after breaking a hip, and we pray for encouragement and strength for him. We pray for the family of Kathy Wagner. We are grateful that we were able to be together and celebrating her life, and we pray for encouragement and your comfort to be with them. We also have notes in our bulletin about Judy Gunther and Helen Jansen and their recovery from bone breakage and stroke, and we pray for continued healing and strength to deal with that. We have a note also of a grandchild being born for Gary and Carol. We thank you for that and continue to pray for them in their journey of life. We think, too, of something a little broader, and our thoughts have been directed to Humboldt, Saskatchewan this weekend, and the death of a number of young men, hockey players on a junior team. And we pray for your care and comfort to be very present to the many grieving people there. We also have in our bulletin a note that goes broader, where our Mennonite Church Canada folks are encouraging us to be thankful that our witness workers in Burkina Faso have been safe through violence there. But we think of violence there, and we think of violence in so many places around our world, and continue to pray that your spirit of peace would be at work, that our world could become a better place because of your presence. And then we pray that you would continue to encourage us as we worship together this morning. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yes, I was actually going to say to you, as part of before the prayer time, that I was able to visit Peter Sawatsky at Concordia on Friday. He expressed lots of gratitude for his church and for my visit. And I asked him if I should tell people that he's there and I should invite people to go and visit him. And he said, absolutely, he'd love visitors. So there you go, an assignment for you if you care to take it. Let us then open our hymnals, and we will remember Kathy Wagner as we sing the first verse of Amazing Grace together. It was sung at the funeral on Friday, and it was identified by the family as a song that would have been very important. So verse 1 of Amazing Grace, number 143 in your hymnal, and we invite you to stand for this, if you are able. seated.
Okay. During the offering, so if the ushers want to come up, please, we will sing number 151, Marvelous Grace.
I thank you, by the way, for your grace and the things that I might forget, because I just did, right? It seems predictable that when I worship lead, I'll forget something that I write down on my page for myself. So let me share a bit of an introduction here. Now you know that our speaker this morning is my father, named Arden Thiessen. For 22 years, I lived in the same household with him, and my parents were really good parents. Lots of good education and lots of good modeling. And so I've been thankful for the few occasions when Dad has been able to come and preach in the church where I was the pastor. It's happened a few times. I think maybe twice in Calgary in the years that I was there. Once for sure. That was on the Sunday, and I think there was another time. But the Sunday on which I was installed as the pastor. So I think that was the first Sunday we were there. And Dad preached the sermon. Now, the interesting thing that happened after that was that after the sermon was over and worship service was over, there were some rumblings around, and people were saying, we should have hired his dad. So, if there's anything that's unacceptable after the service today... So, my dad became a pastor in his 20s, and I went to elementary school in Burns Lake, B.C., where he pastored his first significant stretch in an evangelical Mennonite church there. That's where our former pastor, Gary, knows him from yet, actually. He remembers him from there. Not in the same church, but he has some memory of him from there. Now, from there, Dad went to earn a bachelor's degree at Eastern Mennonite University in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and then a master's degree at Wheaton Seminary in Wheaton, Illinois, Then he became a professor at Steinbeck Bible College and did that for about 10 years. I won't have the dates precise. Then the Evangelical Mennonite Church in Steinbeck called him to be their pastor, and he was there for about 20 years, at which point he retired. In retirement, Dad did not take up golf. So it's not quite like father, like son. Dad thinks that golf is a bit of a waste of time. There are better ways to spend your time. Study, reflection, writing, teaching, these are better ways to spend your time than playing golf. So he has continued in his retirement years to be a speaker lots of times in lots of different places, visiting speaker in churches. He has written a number of books in retirement. He may have brought a few along. I'm not sure. We talked about that. He wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John, so that will help to inform some of the things we talk about in the next months, likely. And most recently, he wrote a book on altruism, or generosity, giving, self-giving. So he's been self-publishing and enjoying that part of life. And so we're thankful that he's here with us this morning. Let's read together from John chapter 1. I thought these verses would help to set the stage. The story that Dad is going to focus on comes later in the first chapter of John. But here are some of the opening words of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and also verses 10 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Dad, we look forward to hearing you.
Well, I thank Marvin for that introduction. That's some of the, maybe the most gracious introduction I've heard. A few things he doesn't remember. One is that over 6 years ago, I met a beautiful lady in the bush country north of Riverton, Manitoba, Helen. And we got married there, and we've been together for over 60 years. It's been a good life with her. I don't think Marvin remembers when I started preaching. That was 55 years ago, although he was with us then. I've kept at it ever since as a pastor, preacher, professor. I've never been tempted to change. Real estate, selling real estate, truck driving has never tempted me. Yesterday, I found out, for the first time ever, I think, I was called a bull. Let me explain how that happened. We've been visiting a church in here in Western Ontario, Fort Francis, quite a bit in the last year and a half, because they're without a pastor and they wanted to keep connection with the EMC conference. So I've been driving over and having a proper EMC communion service with them once a month. Plan to do that again the last Sunday in April. Yesterday at noon, one of the men called me. Very embarrassed, apologized profusely. First of all, for a long stretch, I wondered what was going to happen now. Finally, he said, "You know, we've been looking for a pastor and we've got a contact, and that man wants to come here and preach here the last Sunday of April. And we had a meeting, and we worried about it, and wondered, what do we do? We've agreed with Arden that he's coming again. What do we do?" Finally, he said, "I offered to grab the bull by the horns and see if Arden will allow us to cancel this appointment and switch it to the last Sunday in May. Okay. But I'm the kind of person who... as far as those books goes, a word about that book. The book on altruism is written somewhat like a college textbook, but it's a light reading textbook, I think. It explores the whole principle of selfishness, which philosopher Ayn Rand, whom I read with a great deal of interest about 40 years ago, and actually the book is a kind of a response to the thinking of Ayn Rand, who says selfishness is a virtue. She preaches that. She writes that. And there are modern people today all over the world, in the business world and in politics, who still follow Ayn Rand's philosophy, that the way to get ahead in life is to be as selfish as necessary or as possible. The book refutes that and points out to us that our God is an altruistic God, reaching out with arms of welcome to the world. Jesus Christ lived a life of altruism, walking around, noticing people who needed help. The book just... Oh, and now the good news is, since the book is an altruism, and I've made it a lifelong practice to try to bring my conduct into line with my teachings, I'll give the book away for free. Now, one condition. Everybody who tells me they would like to read it, you can look at the table of contents if you want to. I have some in my briefcase. Everyone who says you would like to read it, get a free copy, in keeping with the spirit of that book. Now, John's Gospel. The opening words that Marvin read present a very careful, deep, thoughtful introduction to the life of Jesus. But there was nothing like that around when the first people in Galilee and Judea began meeting Jesus and noticing his public teaching style. They knew nothing about him, and they wondered who he could be. Oh, they knew the Old Testament writings. They had paid attention to them. But as far as Jesus, this teacher from Nazareth, was concerned, they had a blank mind. They had to make up their mind what to think about him. And I think one of the purposes of the writer of John's Gospel was to show how people gradually became acquainted with Jesus. The question right throughout John's Gospel is, who is this person? And some solved it satisfactorily, and some couldn't. That's why the story of Jesus ended in such a tragedy. So you see, the full truth about who Jesus is only became clear to the followers after Jesus had lived and died and been raised and had left, after they had thought and talked about the whole Jesus event for 30 years or so. Eventually they got things clarified and wrote things like the text that John read. That, by the way, is my favorite text in John's Gospel. I would have preferred to preach on that. But my assignment is to deal with Nathanael and his faith struggles. I'll call him a snobbish skeptic. I know snobbish sounds harsh, but there's a reason for saying that. At least he was not a hopeless snob. Jesus once spoke about how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom. I suggest it's pretty tough for snobs as well. But Nathanael made it. On the other hand, by calling him a skeptic, I don't think I'm being critical. There is such a thing as good skepticism, and Nathanael was one of those good skeptics. Simply a description of how his mind worked. He was careful. He was realistic. He couldn't believe quickly. When his neighbor Philip came and said they had found the Messiah, before he could believe that and accept that, he had to have some good reasons for believing. That's why I call him a skeptic. He was a sane, sober, sensible, sincere man, thoughtful, but still a skeptic. A skeptical Jewish believer who needed further enlightenment. You know, we meet such pious, faithful, God-fearing people here and there throughout the Gospels. People who took God seriously, who read the Old Testament writings carefully, and waited for some of those good promises to come true. Now, I hope it'll be acceptable if I say a few more things personally at this point. I have all my life been somewhat of a skeptic myself. That has puzzled me often. Sometimes it has worried my wife. I've wondered, am I a skeptic by nature, or have the experiences of life done it to me? Or is it perhaps that the Holy Spirit has taught me to be skeptical? I have wondered. In any case, faith has not come easily to me. I do, of course, believe. I think I believe quite deeply. My Christian faith has changed my life. What I understand about the world and of history and of human life requires that I believe. All the other options I've ever encountered for explaining the world seem to lead to a dead end and make very little sense. In fact, the best way to deal with the temptation of doubt, which now and then crops up in our minds, is simply to consider the options. If I should give up with God, what then? As far as I can tell, then there is nothing. That's one reason why I believe. Now, there's also, there's a very beneficial side to being skeptical. It is this. Skeptics don't very easily make fools of themselves because they don't quickly jump on every popular bandwagon. Furthermore, when the skeptic finally believes, she has probably thought matters through quite carefully. And so the skeptic who believes will likely have a more durable and more stable faith than those who believe everything easily. Okay, Nathaniel, the snobbish skeptic. Philip of Bethsaida had met Jesus. He was impressed immediately. He trusted him. He went to his friend Nathaniel and said to him, "We have found the one of whom Moses wrote." You have to read a bit between the lines here. Moses probably is a reference to the Old Testament writings in total. The one is probably a reference to the Messiah. I understand that the Jewish people of that day always had the Messiah on their mind. Someday, somewhere, somehow, God would send the right person, anointed by power from heaven, to reenact the great things that their famous leaders of the past, like Moses and Joshua and King David, had done. He had to come because the Roman oppression was almost unbearable, and this was not God's will that people, his people, should live in such oppression. The Messiah must be coming very, very soon, they said. He was on their mind. Nathanael understood immediately. Philip tells me that he has found the Messiah. And Philip goes on, and you know what? It's Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. I think Philip and Nathanael may have been in a Bible study together. Anyway, Philip is convinced that Jesus fits the picture painted by the law and the prophets, which they have read. But Nathanael is not impressed by the testimony of Philip. Immediately he thinks of a reason why it couldn't be true, as a true skeptic would. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, he says. You see, the villages of Galilee were more noted for producing hot-headed fanatics than holy leaders. And besides that, Nathanael was from the village of Cana nearby, which was a much nicer town. And right beside Cana was the very prestigious town of Sepphoris, where the Roman elite lived. My wife and I have been in all these places, so I actually have some first-hand... there are no nice mansions in Sepphoris now, but the ruins are there, in which the rich people lived in those days. But Nazareth, small-town snobbery. Maybe people in Winnipeg don't know that. Yeah, some do. We met some on a trip recently. On a ship, cruise. They asked us where we came from. We said, from Winnipeg. Oh, I said, we've lived in Winnipeg too. Which street do you live? Oh, I said, not Winnipeg. Nearby. Where? Steinbeck. Oh, Steinbeck. We have to endure that here and there. Yeah. You see, some things are so incongruous that one knows immediately that there's something fishy going on here. The Messiah from Nazareth? Get yourself a brain. But this Philip is a smart man. He's not put off by his friend's supercilious arrogance. He doesn't argue. He doesn't shrug his shoulders in despair. He says, come and see. Come and see. You see, you can't argue or bludgeon or scare a skeptic into the kingdom of God. The skeptic requires evidence. So, come and see. Philip knew what Nathanael would see. He knew his critical friend would be impressed by the evidence. I'm going to turn now here to the passage and read. When Jesus saw Nathanael, that's John chapter 1, verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asked him, where did you get to know me? Jesus answered, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered, do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Notice, Jesus doesn't scold or admonish or even mention Nathanael's skeptical unbelief. Here's a genuine Israelite, solid believer, a true son of Abraham. Jesus liked him. His heart and his commitment was in the right place. But now, Nathanael is skeptical about the compliment. He doesn't just accept any flattering words. You know, some people accept all the everything that the flatterers gush out. Not Nathanael. He's careful. He wants to know how Jesus knew what to say about him. He wonders if Jesus actually knew what he's talking about. And Jesus does not deliver a sermon on the source of his supernatural knowledge. He keeps it simple. He simply says, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael is overwhelmed. Now it doesn't make any difference in which town Jesus lives. You see, he realizes Jesus must have seen me when Jesus was not there. Because I was sitting there by myself, he says to himself. But he saw me, and for Nathanael it suddenly clicked into place. This man is the kind of leader we've been waiting for. And his outburst sounds like a joyful surrender. Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's a joy, even for a skeptic, once he's convinced by the evidence. Now, I must say something here about skepticism again. I have kind of painted skepticism in a bit of a rosy light, right? There's a dark side to it as well. There are some skeptics who are skeptical because they are stubbornly unwilling to believe. Bad. There are some skeptics who are skeptical because of a sinful desire to live without God and ignore what God expects of us. Bad. But Nathanael was not one of them. As soon as he saw enough evidence, he was joyfully ready to start believing and to trusting in Jesus. He was quite glad to abandon his reservations and embrace Jesus as the messenger from God. And you know, Nathanael was a giant step ahead of his contemporaries, the Jewish leaders and teachers of that day. They understood the Messiah would be a human king. And that's what they had learned from the Old Testament writings. He would be a royal descendant of the great King David, although he would be endowed with a unique anointing of power from heaven. That's why they were so furious later on when Jesus declared that he and the Father are one, as you will read it in John's Gospel a few chapters later. You see, they knew he was human. Some modern people have a problem believing that Jesus is divine. A man told me last night, after I had preached, I don't believe Jesus was God. Okay, so we discussed that, his unbelief. The people of that day had no problem with Jesus being human, at least. They knew that. They knew about Joseph and Mary and Nazareth. And no human could say that he was one with God. That sounded like blasphemy. That was an insult to God. But Nathanael got it right. He saw Jesus as the King of Israel who would lead his people, just as all devout Jews hoped that the Messiah would. Plus, he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God, one with God, which is what the phrase probably meant to their ears at that time. It took other people a long time. Simon Peter finally came to this point maybe 2 years after he had lived with Jesus. Finally, one day when Jesus said to them, "Who do you say I am?" Peter was able to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Big step forward for Peter. Nathanael got it right there. Jesus was completely man, but he was fully God. I think Jesus smiled at Nathanael's sudden shout of faith. He was pleased. And then he gave Nathanael a much bigger promise than anything Nathanael had ever found in the Old Testament writings. You see, both Jesus and Nathanael knew about the story of Jacob. The well-known story, to them at least, maybe to you as well, how Jacob was one day running from his brother's anger, heading north, hoping to find refuge and safety and security with his uncle up there somewhere, sleeping on the ground one night, all alone in no man's land. And that night, Jacob had a dream. In that dream, he saw angels on a ladder, ascending from heaven and down to himself, up and down. The dream is not explained there, but Jacob got up next morning and decided this must be a sign that God lives here. He named the place Bethel, which means God is here. No, it means house of God, something like that, house of God. Now Jesus uses that ancient imagery to teach Nathanael a new truth about the mission of Jesus, which you will discover as you move your way through John's Gospel. You see, all Jews hoped and waited for the Messiah, God's messenger, to come and rule their nation. This allusion suggests that God himself has now come. He's not necessarily sent a messenger. He's come himself. He's arrived here in Jesus to dwell on earth. And the allusion suggests that he has arrived not to rule, but to reconcile humankind with God. He is here to bring earth and heaven together in the person of Jesus. That this is probably the right way to interpret these words, I think, becomes clear as we work our way through John's Gospel. Because John presents Jesus as being in constant communion with the Father. He abides in the Father's love. And those who believe in Jesus are received into that fellowship of love. Jesus seems to be the ladder that spans the gulf between earth and heaven. And John points out, by chapter 3 already, that Jesus came not just for Israel, but for the world. It all happened among the Israelite people, but it happened for the world. And that adds a whole new dimension to the Jewish messianic hope. That's why preaching about Jesus is relevant, even here today, among non-Jewish people like you. So, I say to you, as Philip said, come and see. And since we don't see Jesus here physically, as Nathanael did, I'll change that a bit and I will say, come and consider. If you're ever troubled by doubts, if the skepticism all at once runs away with you, stop. Come and consider. Consider. When you think about the past, as far back as your thinking can reach, even as far back as 13.6 billion years ago, which is what some very educated people say is where it all happened, You can take that or leave that. And then turn around and think as far as you can the other direction, into the future. Eventually it becomes so amazing and so puzzling that the only thing in which we can take refuge is in the biblical view of time and eternity. In that framework, we can think about the big mysteries of the world. Consider. Think about your own mortality. It's absolutely certain that one day your life on this earth will end. And then the biblical teaching about life and resurrection and the return of Jesus is the only thing that gives meaning to this brief mortal life. Consider, when you think carefully about humankind, that people think and remember and sometimes feel very guilty about the memories and long for better times and love each other sometimes and fear and rejoice and long for joy when there is none and sometimes go through horrible stretches of bleak and black depression and worship a God who is incredibly greater than us and occasionally at least sense the blessing of God upon their lives, then the biblical view that we're not just animals but made in the image of God for the glory of God fits us very well. Consider, when one takes an objective view of the Bible, how it has come to us, how it has been assembled, how it has been preserved, and how it has spoken comforting words of truth for thousands of years to all kinds of people, then the traditional view that God's word comes to us through these pages makes pretty good sense, I think. Consider, when you carefully read and compare the four Gospels and consider how devoted the apostles were to maintaining alive the story that the Gospels tell, even though they were in risk of dying every day of their lives afterwards, but they kept it up, then it is far more likely that Jesus lived and spoke and did miracles and died and rose again than that he didn't. And that this Jesus is really the Christ, the one anointed for the magnificent task of bringing earth and heaven together again. And if that language sounds strange to you, I'll change it a bit. He came here into this world. He was present here to reconcile the people whom God had created with a Father God who loves them. I'll make a confession. I may never have made this before in any church. Every now and then, I'm tempted to be an atheist. It lasts about 10 minutes. It takes me 10 minutes to start considering. And then I realize that the only sensible thing, the only right thing I can do with all this is to say, as Nathaniel did, yes. I hope you have said the same thing. If you have, I'm going to bow in prayer and lead you in a prayer of thanksgiving. And if you're struggling and wondering and feeling around for the truth, I will pray that God will also bless you with a bit of enlightenment as he blessed Nathaniel. Let's pray. Our Father, you are in heaven. We are here in this church. We turn our thoughts to you. We thank you for the way you have come to us in the person of Jesus. We thank you like people like John and his colleagues, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Paul, and Peter, who have kept alive the story of what God did in this world through Jesus. So we can now talk about it, think about it, and be guided and inspired by it. Thank you for this. In every church, Father, there are some of us here who struggle now and then, who wonder if it makes sense, who wonder if it's worth the bother, who wonder if something that old can be relevant in these new times. Father, if it seems a little dark to us, we pray, since you are the light of the world, We pray that you would bless all seekers here with the gift of light. Help them to understand clearly and in a satisfactory way that Jesus came to bring us and the Father in heaven together again. Would you move in our midst, we pray? Would you keep on moving in my heart and my life, is my personal prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Think of a few other things I could have said. Whether I should or not, it's another question. But I didn't really think to say in his educational background, Dad did, by distance education, earn a Doctor of Ministry degree as well. So he's sometimes called Dr. Arden Thiessen by some people. I have not personally referred to him that way, but it does happen. And the other story that somebody who knows Dad was talking to somebody else from our congregation a few days ago and said, you know, and they were, the person was interested in the connection between us, and they said, you know, he looks just like his dad. And this person said, really, does Dad have long hair? Well, no, his dad has nice short hair. All right. Let us, I don't know if that was the right tone to move to the benediction, but I think it's all right. I want to read with you as our benediction prayer some verses from the letter to Titus in our New Testament. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. As we go today, go in peace and joy, in the hope that our God gives us.
If you'd like to turn to number 20 in your blue hymnal, we'll sing together, Come and See. And I'll wait till you open your hymnals, and then I'll just explain a little bit about it. There's a verse 1, the first two lines, and then there's verse 2, again, the first two lines. And then we go to verse 3. The choir will sing what's written in the staff, but the rest of you will sing verse 3, written under the staff, under the notes. Okay?